How awesome is that?
Amen.
Wow. You know, I was going to be playing with them, but the dog ate my black shirt and they kicked me out.
You don't have a dog.
But I can get one. Yeah, it brings back a lot of memories. I appreciate your willingness to serve not only here, but to go abroad and to minister and bless other people. And brings back memories to my days of going through Bible college. And, you know, I grabbed every opportunity available. I could go on and on with stories, but one that comes to my mind, because I would travel over into Kentucky and West Virginia and even in Ohio where I lived at the time, any opportunity. And one of those opportunities was going to a church in which I had to park the car and then walk on a swinging bridge and go to a church that had 12 people with a potbelly stove in the middle. And I just love the memories of those opportunities. And one that kind of ties in with the message today was in a little community called Henlawson, West Virginia. Now, you may have heard of Logan, West Virginia, and that's very close by. And I was invited to do a Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday morning, Sunday night youth ministry event at this little church in a community of 400 people. Now, that was back in 1973. I was not yet 20 years of age, and here I was ministering there. Up in my condo, I have the poster for that, me in all my glory with my black glasses. So I thought, since nothing else has really changed about me except the glasses, I thought I would put them on and you could just kind of pretend what I was like back then. Just exactly the same over all those years. Now, it was an 87-mile trip from my house to Henlawson, West Virginia. And I want to share with you the car that I had at the time. I bought it for $200, drove it for 3 years, and sold it for $100. That's the way you do things when you're trying to make ends meet. And this was a 1960 Buick LeSabre. This was a unique car. This had a starter that was different than most other vehicles. It had a little button underneath the gas pedal. So the ignition was on the dash, so you just turned the key, but that didn't turn the engine like it does today on the column. But you'd have to press the gas pedal, and then that would initiate the starting of the car. The other thing that was unique about this car, and my name for it, was the Green Bomb. Now, this is not the exact car I had, but it is the same color and design and so forth. Mine was not quite in this kind of condition. Now, I didn't have air conditioning, but if you'll notice on the picture, on the front, right to the very side of the front windshield, there's this little tiny window, and you can open that up and you had air conditioning, you know, just wind would blow right on you. So just some unique things about that. And so I drove up there to Henlawson, very typical southern Appalachia town, probably with my 2 years of college at the time would be equal to like a PhD or some kind of doctorate in that community. And so I was there preaching for the weekend, and I stayed over on Saturday night, so I'd be there for Sunday morning, and there was a family had me come and eat with them, and they had a teenage son, and after we got done eating this really wonderful meal, he said, "Hey, you want to go see something?" And I said, "Sure," and he wouldn't tell me what it was, so we drove on these little country roads and finally got on this route called Route 44, and he said, "Stop right here." And so we got out of the car, and we walked way up on top of a mountain, and we saw this in a cemetery. It was a statue to William Anderson Hatfield, better known as Devil Anse Hatfield, the patriarch of the infamous Hatfield and McCoy feud. And I thought that was really interesting. And as I reflect back and did a little study on this, there were a number of factors that caused this feud to continue for the number of years that it did. And even in that day where mass media wasn't quite so available, it was broadcast all across the nation, this terrible feud between these two families. It all kind of got started with a hog theft. And they fought over this hog that they thought was stolen from them. Combined in there is you had two different loyalties just after the Civil War, one coming from the Union and the other one coming from the Confederacy. And I think the real corker was this, is you had two different nationalities that come from a very close proximity, and I think that carried over. You see, one, the Hatfields were Scottish, and the McCoys were Irish. And I'd just like to share with you what the motto is of the Scottish. And I hope that if you're Scottish, that you have long since got over this motto. But here's the motto if you came from the homeland. Nemo me impune lacetate. And if you translate it, it's this. No one treads on me unpunished. So you can kind of see why this feud escalated the way that it did. Another factor in this feud was the Hatfields were very wealthy from the logging industry, where the McCoys were even lower than middle class. And then another that you can only appreciate having lived in the area is the difference between one living in West Virginia and the other living in Kentucky. They fought, they stabbed, they shot, they poisoned, and estimates range as much as 100 people died during this feud. Now, when I was there to see this statue, the feud officially was still on, and the tension was there. But shortly after, in May 1976, the last two people still living from that time era of the feud got together. One was Jim McCoy, and the other was Willis Hatfield. In a public ceremony, they shook hands and dedicated a monument to officially end the feud. Jim McCoy said the following afterwards, "I bear no grudges." And therein the feud ended. The other happy ending to this came a number of years later. On February the 11th, 1984, at the age of 99, Jim McCoy, the last living person from this feud, passed away. His burial was handled by the Hatfield Funeral Home in Toller, Kentucky. Feuds can go on for a long time. When we have pranks against each other, we'll often say, payback is rough. And all we mean by that is, I'm going to try to top you and get you back. But I'd like to use that phrase in a little bit different twist, like this. Payback is rough in a biblical sense because what we're trying to do to the one who has done us wrong is like a boomerang that comes back to us. Evil retaliation will indeed boomerang back to the offended thrower. I'd like to share with you Romans chapter 12, the last four verses in our series, Christianity 101. Next Sunday, we'll begin a series called The Pastoral Crucible, and it'll be a study through the book of Titus. And we'll go probably up into August in that very important epistle that tells us what it's like to be a pastor, not only then, but today as well. Romans chapter 12, and I'll be reading the last number of verses, beginning at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for today's music, how it has blessed us, and we truly desire that it, in return, blesses your holy name. And we pray the same for the reading and the explanation of the scriptures this morning. And Lord, there's not a single one of us that doesn't need to hear this. Because ever since the fall in Eden, and brother rising up against brother, there has been retaliation, vengeance, hatred, spite, and feuds. And Lord, all of us need to hear this so that we're prepared in the day ahead when we're tempted to strike back. Help us, Lord, to realize that when we violate these principles, payback is rough for us. We pray, Lord, that your name will be honored and glorified in these next minutes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's four steps in this passage that help us to understand why, what we need to do and why it's important to not pay back other people when mistreated. But I'd like to share a phrase that comes at the beginning of chapter 12 that helps us to understand the possibility of overcoming this feeling of retaliation. And it's that phrase, transformed by the renewal of your mind. Whenever we plot to get somebody back, it involves our mind because we need to plan and plot and to get back at that person. The mental approach that we need to take comes in these four steps. Number one, we need to respond properly towards others. Verse 17. This is borrowed from the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall not take revenge or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, for those that know the book of Romans very well, let me just explain what we're seeing here in this passage as well as the passage back in Leviticus. Because in the very next chapter, you have the legal authorities. Let me read just verses 3 and 4 of chapter 13. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So what we have here in Romans 12 is the individual mandate. It is not our prerogative to strike back, get back, pay back to anyone. But it is the prerogative and the authority for those in government that have been given that proper right to do so, to do a payback for vengeance. This is reiterated a number of times in the New Testament. Take, for example, 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays anyone for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And Peter, likewise, stresses it in the sense of blessing other people instead. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, when we get to the end of the passage and we're talking about the heaping of coals of fire, that involves the blessing of those who have been treating us improperly. Notice in verse 14, we can carry over the idea of persecution into this, as well as all the areas where we're just plain mistreated, not necessarily for persecution for our faith, but we're just treated improperly. He says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Now in verse 17, it says that it is the honorable or good thing to do. The word agathos just simply means to do the excellent thing. And the most excellent thing we can do is to not take vengeance out. Now, here's the difficult part, and this is why we need to all pre-plan. Because this is an area where when we strike back, whether it's 5 minutes or 5 years or 5 decades, we have time to plot and to think. We have time to intentionally strike back, or we have time to intentionally not strike back and to bless and to forgive. And the greatest example in the Bible is Joseph. You see, he had a couple decades to really think about it. He had time in the pit. He had time in the prison. He had time where he had really great power at his possession, second in the land. And lo and behold, Providence laid before him the golden opportunity to get his brothers back. And here's what we read in Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us, and get this, and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. They were sitting ducks. He could have done whatever he wanted. But we read this just a few verses later. As for you, you meant evil against me. You see, not striking back doesn't ignore the wrong. It just overlooks the wrong. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, this is a very hard, difficult teaching to accept. You're looking at someone, and I'm looking at a number of people over the course of time that have been done wrong, whether it is at job, at school, a close friend, maybe a family member. We all have had those opportunities to strike back. And we need to properly respond with excellence in the spirit of Joseph, who simply chose to forgive. In verse 18, we're told, secondly, to respond peacefully against others. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, the goal here is peacemaking, in opposition to peace breaking, which is retaliation, and peacekeeping, which is avoidance. The peacemaking strives and works to make it well. Now, let's just be real honest here. There are many situations that come up that it is not possible. That's why he says, if possible. Just take Paul, for example. He was persecuted when he preached and oftentimes had to leave. People in the church would rise up and oppose him. He even named some of them in his epistles. He had legalists coming after him. He had civil authorities doing things wrong towards him. It is not always possible to find a peaceful resolution. But as much as is possible, we need to do in the spirit of Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone. And you know, striving for peace doesn't mean we have to agree. We can walk away in disagreement and still live in peace one with another. At the Moody Bible Institute, I took a class on the book of Romans. And my very first commentary, and if you could see my library, you will find that there are more commentaries on the book of Romans than any other book in the Bible. And there's a reason for that, because I love this book. It's kind of like the systematic theology for the church. It covers all the great doctrines of the faith. And there's a commentary, it's only about this thick, called by James Stifler. And he has this to say that I thought was very good. He said, "The other party may not yield, but let it be no fault of yours if he does not. You are not guiltless until you have exhausted every means to bring about reconciliation." And then he ends with this really penetrating question. How could church quarrels flourish if men heeded this? And I think he's right. When making peace, we need to understand that there's going to be this struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And Paul warned us in Ephesians 6 that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. That oftentimes it's a battle of our flesh rising up to want its way, but the spirit is trying to get us to do the proper thing. James has a beautiful passage, and I want to read the entire context here. But on the screen, you'll have just one verse, and it emphasizes what we need to do. But let me just share with you some of the verses before. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." That's where he's talking about we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." And now comes the great promise that wisdom is available. "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So to reiterate, we should not be breaking peace by retaliating. We should not try to be peacekeepers by avoiding, but we should try to the best of our ability to make peace. One more passage, and I believe I read this recently in one of the messages, but I didn't read the very last verse of this context. The book of Colossians chapter 3. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." And then here's the verse that we probably have memorized more so than the previous verses, and it's this: "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." Sometimes we grab that verse and use it for times when we have a big decision to make. Do I buy this house? Do I go to this school? And we say, well, just let the peace of Christ rule or umpire in your life. Well, I think in the context here, talking about forgiveness of each other and not and bearing one another's differences. I think the peace of Christ ruling in our heart is how we deal with these differences. Thirdly, in verse 19, we are to respond passively towards others. This is almost a direct quote from Deuteronomy 32. "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly." I can remember hearing a long, long time ago, J. Vernon McGee, and if you think I have a twangy hillbilly accent, he really had that Texas drawl. And he's still on the radio, even though he's been with the Lord many years. And I still remember hearing him say, anytime we take vengeance on our own, it's not near as good as God will do. We mess it up. In Nahum chapter 1, it says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." When we take retaliatory measures, what we really do is we preempt the better plan that God has for the people. It's of interest in this chapter that it opens with the mercies of God and it ends with the justice of God. When we appreciate the mercies of God, because the mercy of God is that we don't get what we deserve, when we understand that, we'll understand that we have no right as lost sinners, forgiven sinners, to strike back when God can do it best. In the middle of the passage in Hebrews, where the author is encouraging these Jewish believers because of their persecution, he says this, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" Now, when you read the, especially the last part of the 10th chapter, I mean, they had their property stolen from them. They were mistreated. They were cast outs. And he's saying to them, vengeance belongs to God. In the book of Revelation, and who knows when the Lord will return, but it could be at any moment, which is going to set into emotion a seven-year period of time that we know in the scriptures is the tribulation. And there's going to be tribulation like there's never been on the earth. And all those people who come to Christ and believe on him are going to be persecuted, and most of them will be martyred. And here's what it says in Revelation chapter 6. They're crying out from heaven after having been killed. They're crying out, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The difficult thing is that when we are wronged, we can choose the timing. Could be a minute, could be the next day, could be the next week. We could wait a month, we could wait a few years, let them forget about it, and then we have our opportunity to strike back. God's timetable is not ours. It may be in this life, and it may be judgments that are far different than what we would choose. It could be an infliction on their business. It could be an infliction upon their children. It could be a number of ways that God would choose, and we need to just do what they did and say, "You are sovereign, Lord, but we do beg for your justice." Probably the greatest example of this kind of response was how David treated King Saul. And in one of the most poignant and correct responses, Saul was not a very good king. It was all about him And we could go with a long list of things that he did in a very wrong way. But listen to this good thing that he said after David had opportunity to take Saul's life. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you will dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." We will be rewarded for not striking back. As I said in the opening, if we strike back, it's like a boomerang. And the payback is rough because it'll come back on us. As we look at the life and the ministry of David and the netted heart between him and God, I think God rewarded him where I can see that it was not the case for King Saul. The last two verses close out with responding passionately towards others. In these two verses, there's two things that are mentioned which are basics to human need: hunger and thirst. There's a book that's been written called The Conspiracy of Kindness, and it's the author's contention that one of the best ways to reach people is to be kind to them. Well, if we want to reach an enemy, the best way is to be kind to them. These verses are borrowed from the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, and I'll just read it. "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Now, there's two different ways that commentators have taken this whole concept of having coals upon the top of your head. And they're not literally just on your head, they're in a pan. And there's one that is borrowed from the Egyptian culture, where they would put the burning coals on the top of the head and walk around as a sign of contrition. In other words, I'm very sorry for what I did, and so I walk around with these coals that remind me of the searing, hot, burning fire of God. But then there's another way of taking this in the sense of conviction, and that would be an act of kindness. For you see, if a neighbor's fire went out, another neighbor could take hot coals, carry it over, and give it to them to help them to rekindle their fire. The general thought in this passage is doing something compassionate towards those who have mistreated. So I like the second option, that it is some act of kindness that would bring conviction to the one who has wronged us. You remember about a year ago, I read the story of Mr. Chapman, this little book, Agape Leadership, and how there was a businessman, a grocery store owner, that treated this minister terribly. And yet the minister kept sending people to him to buy their groceries. And eventually it got to this businessman, and he came and he confessed Christ as his Savior. Notice in Galatians chapter 6, a passage that we like to read especially to remind people that if you do the wrong thing, God's going to pay you back. Well, let's look at it with the other part that's in this passage. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will reap flesh, with the flesh will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." You see, the reward is in good treatment, not in bad treatment to our enemy. Notice the passage talks about overcoming. It's the word Nike that we wear on our shoes. It's a conqueror. It's a overcomer. It's somebody that overcomes in the sense of winning the situation. We come now to the very end of the entire series, not just a sermon, on Christianity 101. We're ending among many difficult things to do. If you read especially from verse 9 to the end, a lot of things that are just really hard to do in the Christian life. I think it ends not on a high note, but a difficult note. And that difficult note is this. We need to be challenged to love even our enemies. The book of 1 Corinthians says love never fails. And it doesn't. I would put this challenge out to you as I would have if I would have been around W.C. Fields. He was a comedian from a number of years ago. And he never came to faith in Christ. In fact, he pretty much was kind of like an atheist. And right before he died, he had his Bible out. And someone was asking, well, what are you doing? And he was flipping through the pages. He said, I'm looking for loopholes. I will tell you now, as I will tell myself, there are no loopholes. We're obligated to treat our enemies with kindness. If we return evil for evil, we will only add fuel to the fire. Payback is rough, and it's like a two-edged sword. It will cut. About 10 years ago, in Benton Harbor, Michigan, a young white police officer arrested a young black man as he walked out of a building on drug possession. The black man protested, I have nothing to do with this. Later that day, the FBI notified the police officer, you have the wrong guy. He's not even connected with this. The police officer chose, with that knowledge, to write up a report that caused the arrest and a 10-year conviction to the black man. It took a while, but God had his vengeance. A year or two later, the actions of the white police officer caught up with him. And he himself was arrested and spent a year in prison. His year in prison, as it started, coincided with the release of the black man who had been falsely accused. After the white police officer got out of prison, he met up with the man that he had falsely accused. They happened to get jobs in the same place, and they had to work it out. The white police officer, he said, look, I have no excuses. I wronged you. I'm sorry. And when interviewed later, the black man who had been falsely accused, he said this, that's all it took. Today, they are like Jonathan and David. We can learn from that forgiveness, treating others right, is the way to go. And I trust that this will help you, help us, to serve together in treating even our enemies. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray and ask your blessing upon us. We pray as we reflect throughout the day on this passage of Scripture that we would prepare ourselves, that we would intentionally guard our minds and our thoughts ahead so that we could respond in a similar way that Joseph and David and Paul have done. We know, Lord, that it will take your grace to do so. We know that it will take the renewing of our minds. We know that it will have to come by transformation. But because we have you as our Savior, we can do it. And we pray that we will rely upon his strength always. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.